All right, let's look at Romans chapter 2. And starting in verse 17. And Gretchen is right. The last several weeks have not been easy weeks. I promise you we're getting to the good stuff here. It's just two more sermons and then we get to the good news. Just two more and we'll get to the good news. Okay? But let's look tonight, starting in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Let's read the word of God together and then we'll ask for his blessing and we'll break it down. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is circumcised keeps who is uncircumcised, however, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let's pray together. God, we love you. We bless you tonight, God. We believe that in you is all truth. We believe, Father, that when we come to your word and we read your word and we rightly understand your word, that God, we are hearing and we are understanding the truth of the ages. The truth that existed before even this world upon which we live existed. The truth that predates all of us and everything there is that we can see and touch. So God, as we come to your word tonight, we're desperately in need, Father, of your instruction. We confess to you, God, that left to our own understanding and left to our own reasoning, God, we would never have gotten to the place that we are now at with Paul in this letter to the Romans. Lord, based upon the prevailing philosophies and ideals of our day, we believe that we're okay. That there's just some cosmic scale out there, and as long as we do a little bit more good than we do bad, we're going to be all right before you. That somehow, Lord, you know, truth isn't a matter of reality, but rather a matter of preference. And you confront us tonight and every night as we study your word by making clear that it's just not so. So, Lord, I pray for your wisdom tonight. And I pray for your understanding for this body of believers. I pray, God, that we would be willing to be instructed by you. That we would be willing to have all of our biases swept away by the current of the truth. And I confess to you, Lord, that when I read this passage in particular tonight, I am deeply convicted. And I'm deeply driven, God, to self-examination before you. So I pray, God, just use me as an instrument in your hands. Empty me of myself and fill me, God, with your Spirit. And allow me to be useful unto you. A vessel that contains just the truth of God in a clay pot. We love you, God, and we bless you tonight. And we invite you to be our teacher in Christ's name. Amen. I titled the sermon tonight, Hypocrisy, because that's what this section of Scripture deals with. I want you to remember or understand, we're coming to the end now of the judgment section of this book of Romans. And as we've studied through this sermon from really about Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, to where we are tonight, the point is becoming clear. It's been driven home to us by Paul with a ball-peen hammer. That no one apart from the grace of God given in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make the grade when God judges mankind at the end of time. And the whole point of what Paul is doing here is to establish beyond the shadow of a doubt the guilt of all men before God, to shut every mouth of any foolish talk of being good enough, of thinking that ultimately we are deserving of any good thing that God graciously gives. But to realize that we are all debtors before the living God. I want you to remember the classes of people that he's already dealt with. In the first section that we looked at, Paul dealt with the pagans who do not know God. Now, they know about God's existence. They know the evidence that, you know, the creation gives for God, but they ignore God and they reject the presence of God in their lives. And so God, Scripture says, gives them up to all sorts of uncleanness and sin. And you can read the laundry list that is found at the end of Romans chapter 1. Those are the pagans who do not know God. That is actually the final sort of destination of all of us who would reject God, except for the grace of God breaking in the person of Jesus. After he deals with those people, he deals with the people who listened to that list and said, well, I'm not on there. And so he deals with the moral people, both Jew and Gentile, those moralizers. And he proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that the moralizers are guilty from God's point of view. No matter how moral they may be in and of themselves, they still have not lived up to the standards of God. And then you remember he deals with the guilt of the religious. So we talked about at the end of last week. Of both the Gentiles and the Jews. And all of these classes of people, Paul says, they are all under the condemnation of God. And he proves why. Oh, by the way, who doesn't have a handout? Raise your hand if you don't have a handout. Can somebody get you one? Who doesn't have one? Raise your hand. Anybody? Anybody? Can you guys get a couple for right here? Whoever's got them, can you hand a couple out there? And you guys up in the booth, do y'all have one? Okay, you guys are good? Okay. But now he's going to deal with the group of people that is most convicting to me. He's going to deal with the spiritual leaders. He's going to deal with the religious authorities. He's going to deal with the Jewish leaders and the teachers and those who are held in high esteem by other people as spiritual leaders, as spiritually mature. Surely, if everybody else falls short before God, those are the people that are going to make it, right? If everybody else falls short before the Lord, surely the religious leaders, the religious teachers, the religious, you know, spiritually mature, those folks will be okay before the judgment of God. Don't bet on it. Look at what he says starting in verse 17 and reading through the first part of verse 21. If you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Paul's going to point out the hypocrisy here of the Jewish leaders in this section, and it's not going to be comfortable. And the reason it's not going to be comfortable is because the questions that he asks of these men and the comments that he makes of these men are the very same comments that he would ask and questions that he would ask about us. When we start looking at this, you know, it's not just about these leaders, but it's about all of us who are leaders in any way, who in any way allow ourselves to be esteemed as spiritually together or spiritually mature or a spiritual giant. Who teach, who lead in any way at all, these same questions come to us. And just as an aside, let me just tell you, this section of Scripture is one of the things that makes the Jews hate Paul as vehemently as they do. If there's ever a guy that is in position to talk to the Jews about their supposed superiority because they're Jewish leaders and, you know, Jewish spiritually, you know, mature men, it is Paul. Over in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul gives us his spiritual autobiography, we'll remember he speaks to the church and he says these words, "For we are the real circumcision," speaking to the church, saying that the Jews and the Jewish leaders are not, "who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes by faith, through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Amen. Paul is saying, I used to be one of those guys. I used to be one of those spiritual giants. I used to be esteemed as a great Jewish leader. It's all dung. It's all rubbish. It was all wrong. I relied upon myself for some sort of righteousness. I relied upon my version of the law to make myself good before God. And the truth is, none of it works, he says. The only righteousness I find is in Christ. I'm not perfect. None of the spiritual leaders are perfect, he says. But I am pressing on. I am pushing forward. I'm keeping after the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If there was ever anybody uniquely fit to speak to the Jewish leaders, it was this man. And nowhere in Scripture is there a more devastating exposure of hypocrisy other than by Jesus with the Pharisees than in this section. Look at what he says. "But if you call yourself a Jew..." The term Jew in those days, you know, in our day, the term Jew is a term of derision. We hear people talking about Jewing somebody down on the price of something, right? We hear, you know, when somebody gets a good deal on something, we talk about they Jewed somebody out of something. We use it as a term of derision, wrongly so. But in Paul's day, it wasn't a term of derision. It was instead a badge of honor and distinction. It was a name that embodied both their racial and their religious heritage. And so Jews gladly wore the name Jew. It represented to them their importance before God and their superiority over other men. In fact, the name itself comes from Judah. And the root of Judah is a word that means praised. In other words, the idea here is that the Jews of Paul's day considered themselves to be a praised people. They thought that it was a well-deserved title and they wore it proudly. Here's my question. Was it well-deserved? Was it? Did the Jews ever live up to anything that they were supposed to do in the Old Testament? Ever? Did they? No. They never lived up to any of the promises that were theirs as God's people. When God spoke to Abraham and he said to him, he promised him, you know, that he would make of him a great nation so that through his descendants, through the Jews, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12 and verse 3. Sit down, Cammie. Then take her. Thank you. Wondered why she was dancing because there was no music. Completely broke my train of thought. There we go. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. All through his descendants, the Jews, all the nations would be blessed. Did that happen? Did it happen? No, it didn't. Well, it happened in the person of Jesus. When Jesus came and he died on the cross and he bore the sins of, you know, the elect. Certainly it happened then, right? But in and of themselves, those blessings never materialized. Because the nation of Israel kept the blessing of God for themselves. And they kept the truth of God for themselves. And rather than, you know, understanding and seeing the blessings that they had received from a gracious and a loving and a forgiving God as a trust, as a sacred trust to be shared with all of the nations, they became prideful. And rather than becoming a blessing, they became self-important. And Paul knows about that mindset. And so he exposes it. And here it is. He says, you rest in the fact that you have the law. In other words, they derived a sense of self-importance from being the recipients of the law of Moses and of the sacrificial system. It's not that they actually followed the law of God, but they patted themselves on the back for being the people that God chose to give the law to. And rather than, you know, being humbled and in wonder that God would bless such a small, insignificant, rotten people with such deep, abiding truth, that it became for them a great source of pride and of power and of security and of influence. And rather than teaching the law to all the nations, what the Jews did is that they viewed themselves as custodians of this religious relic, the law, the word of God, and so they dispensed it to those whom they deemed worthy. Well, nobody ever ended up being worthy unless they were Jewish. Oh, there were a few Gentile converts, but not many. They hoarded the blessing of God. He said, you boast in God. Here the idea is not of like boasting in the cross, you know, or glorying in the cross. We're called to do that. The idea here is that they boast in their possession of God. We've got God. You don't. We own God. We have the monopoly on God right here. You don't have him. You know those churches that advertise like that? You know what I'm talking about? You ever seen churches that do that? That act like they got the monopoly on the presence of God? Because God is like contained just in their sanctuary. And the Jews did that. They boasted about possessing God as if God is an object to be possessed and used as is necessary. That kind of mentality is the same mentality that's going on in North Korea right now. You know, with their nuclear program they're trying to build. Here's why North Korea wants to have a nuclear program. You want to know why? So that people actually listen to them in the international stage. North Korea is an insignificant group of people unless they have the atom bomb. Then everybody listens to them. And that's the same way the Jews were. They were insignificant people. Except when they swung God as the big stick. And then they all of a sudden had gravitas when they spoke. God was like their good luck charm. God was like their, you know, ticket to importance. They saw God like that. They saw the temple like that. Jeremiah wrote about it. He wrote about that kind of a mentality centuries before. In Jeremiah 7 in verses 3 through 10, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As if you say it enough times, three times fast, it makes it true. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, and if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? You boast in God as if he's something to have. He goes on, you know his will, and you approve what is excellent, being instructed from the law. The Jewish leaders and teachers are very interested in the law. They were very interested in what the law said and how the law was interpreted. They were really interested in all that stuff. But Paul's whole point here is that they were interested in it only in a theoretical manner. Nothing gave greater pleasure to the typical Jewish leader and teacher than to have an argument about the law. Isn't that the way they were always trying to do with Jesus? They'd come up to Jesus and ask him a question to try to catch him on some finer point of the law. Because they'd like to dispute about the law. They had been taught in it and trained in it, and they knew parts of it by heart. They'd heard all the great doctors of the law disputing about it, and they enjoyed so much to hear them talking. You know, it was like a badge of honor. Well, I've heard Rabbi Hillel. Well, I've heard Rabbi Shammai. Well, I've heard Rabbi Jacob. Woohoo! Whoop-de-doo. After all, what's more exhilarating than that? Name dropping all the people that I've heard talk about the word. Can I tell you something? The same way we do that today. We do it today, don't we? There are people to whom nothing is more exciting than titillating their minds with an argument about religion or theology so long as it's entirely theoretical and doesn't have to apply to their lives at all. You ever notice that? People will sit down and argue about stuff, religion, theology, ad infinitum, as long as it doesn't actually have to touch their lives, as long as it doesn't have to be non-binding on their lives. And you know what? We are famous for dropping all the names of all the latest teachers that we've heard. Aren't we? Well, I've heard Jim Simula. And I've heard Joyce Meyer, and I've heard Joel Osteen, and I've heard Charles Stanley. What do you got? Nick Schaefer? You lose. Right? That's all we do. It's ridiculous. One of the most obvious signs of hypocrisy is to take only a general and theoretical or intellectual interest in the truth. And we do it all the time. You getting uncomfortable yet? Should be. He says, you're sure that you're a guide to the blind. The Jewish leaders were sure they had all the answers. Every one of them. They were in and of themselves certain that they were the superior mentors of the community in spiritual and moral matters. Well, what's wrong with that, brother? Shouldn't you be speaking out like that? If, you know, I mean, don't you have the superior high ground there as far as moral and religious matters go? Notice what I didn't say. I did not say that they were sure that the Word of God, mediated through them by God, was a spiritual and moral authority, but that they themselves were. I'm not an authority on anything. Well, college football, I'm pretty good. That's about it. But God's the authority on everything, isn't He? And they didn't get that. By this time, the law of God, remember, had been replaced with all kinds of junk, theories and teachings and legalisms of the Pharisees. That's why Jesus charged them with being blind guides. That's what Paul brings in. You think you're a guide to the blind. And there was like flashing back to what Jesus said about them. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. You're a guide to people. You're blind yourself, Paul is reminding them. He says, you think you're a light to those who are in darkness. Well, that's what God's people were supposed to be throughout history. Only these guys needed to have some light before they could shed any. At best, they were dark lamps. You're instructors of the foolish. They thought of themselves as competent, again, in themselves, to instruct people that were without knowledge. Those who had said in their hearts that there is no God, they were, on their own, apart from the Word, able to instruct people and enlighten them. You call yourselves teachers of children, literally of babes. That's a reference to the proselytes, the few Gentile proselytes that they were to the Jewish faith. They saw themselves as fit in and of themselves to instruct proselytes to the Jewish religion, to teach them to rid themselves of their pagan practices and ideas and take up even worse practices and ideas from them. Evidently, Jesus wasn't impressed with them because He said this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And he says, you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. It almost sounds like a compliment there until you look at the Greek. It's not a compliment. Paul is saying that The word there that's translated as embodiment is a word that means an outline or a sketch or an appearance or a semblance of. It's the same word that's used to speak about an appearance of godliness. What Paul is saying is that you have in your possession a form of the truth, but it's misshapen and encrusted with all of your legalism and tradition and garbage to the point that it's unrecognizable. Throughout this entire section, what Paul is driving at is the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders who were self-satisfied and pleased with themselves and had no sense of their utter dependence upon God. Their utter helplessness without Him to do anything of value. They were extremely conscious of everybody else's deficiency, but they saw none in themselves. No sense of holy awe. No sense of holy nervousness. Man, I don't know. I can identify with Paul when he talks about going to the Corinthians and preaching to them in Corinth. And he says, man, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I feel like that every time I get up to preach. Weakness and fear and much trembling. And then I get started and everything's okay. I can't even eat on Sunday mornings. Because if I did... You'd see more than the word of God come out of my mouth. There was no holy awe in them at all. And though they had been oblivious maybe to their hypocrisy, they were no longer. Paul was pointing it out. And then he goes for the knockout. I'm a big fan of boxing. I like boxing a lot. I know you're not supposed to like boxing if you're a preacher, but I like boxing a lot. Because I envision certain people's faces on... No, I'm kidding. I'm just playing. I'm just kidding with you. I really like boxing. I do. I just have always liked boxing. You know, I just always have. And if you've ever watched boxing closely, you'll notice that in boxing, it's seldom the first big shot that drops somebody in a knockout. It's usually a big shot followed up by several more shots as they're going down to the canvas that makes them not get up. And Paul so far has been sort of jabbing. Boom, boom, boom. He's jabbing. He's throwing out the right. Or he's, yeah, well, for me. He's throwing out the right. Boom, boom, boom. And now he's going to bring the haymaker. And he just nails him. Boom, boom. Here's the first knockout blow. Here it is. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Wham! Don't you teach yourself first? Paul isn't hitting around. He's saying, you're a hypocrite. You're a faker. You don't do any of the stuff you preach. What he's saying is a preacher who does not preach his sermon to himself before he preaches it to anybody else is a fake. Wow. Yeah, you're teaching some form of the truth, but as the truth of God... Pierce your own heart and your soul. Have you applied the truth of God to your own heart before you teach it or preach it to anybody else? One of the great truths of preaching or of teaching or of leading or of being hailed as a spiritual leader in any way or being spiritually deep is that the truth must become incarnationally real in you. You have no business speaking the truth of God until you have wrestled with it yourself. Until it has mastered your soul. It's not that you're perfect. Not that you don't fail. If that were the case, I would never preach again. But that you have wrestled with the Word of God. And that the message you are preaching is incarnationally real in your flesh first. That's what Paul's saying here. They didn't practice what they preached. Neither could they practice the truth because in reality, they didn't rightly apprehend the truth of God. Rather than being justified with God and what they did, they were in fact bringing greater condemnation on themselves. Wow. The psalmist, Asaph, picks it up over in Psalm 50. Starting in verse 16, when he says this, man, this is big. He says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes? Or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. It's exactly what Paul was doing with the spiritual leaders in Israel. In fact, even teachers who are true believers are held especially accountable for living out what they teach. James gives a pretty pointed warning in James chapter 3 and verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. That's why I get into the pulpit with fear and with trembling. That's the haymaker, but here come the rapid fire shots as the Jewish leader and teacher is on his way down to the canvas. Why you preach against stealing? Do you steal? Did they? Sure they did. Jesus hammered the religious leaders for making the temple a den of thieves. On another occasion, he ripped the Pharisees for devouring widows' houses while they were pretending to serve God. More than anything, they regularly robbed God of his glory. Were they thieves? You bet. You say you must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Did they? Yep. Not just in their hearts either, although that's sin in and of itself. But the Pharisees engaged in the practice of serial marriage. And basically it's this. They would marry a woman that they wanted sexually, and then they'd ditch her legally by divorce and marry their next conquest. They did over and over and over again. There were some Pharisees, some religious leaders that had strings of like 20 to 25 women they'd been married to in a span of 4 years. That's playing the field, Bubba. Right? Jesus called that adultery. So does Paul. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Okay, this one's a little bit more difficult to understand. What in the world is he talking about when he says this? The other ones make sense. You preach against stealing. Do you steal? You say you must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You abhor idols. Do you rob temples? Huh? That's tough to understand. But the best that I can understand what Paul is getting at is this. The phrase that's translated here as rob temples comes from a word that means to commit sacrilege. Sacrilege is just stealing from God what is rightfully his. Okay? So you could say, you who abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? Okay? It's stealing from God what is rightfully his. So while this may have to do with some of the Jews, and there were bands of Jews who actually went into pagan temples and stole, you know, the gold and the silver that was there to use for their own, I think the issue here is much deeper. Rather than coming out and calling them idolaters, which, you know, they weren't outwardly since the Babylonian captivity, rather than outwardly, you know, saying, you know, you guys are idolaters, I think he's speaking to their hearts, the character of their hearts. You know, they might not have had the form of idolatry, but the spirit of it was certainly evident in their hearts. They withheld from the true God what was his due. They bestowed the affections upon other things. The Jews did this by perverting the use of the offerings, which were designed for his honor, by withholding what he demanded of tithes and offerings and giving it to themselves, by taking what was devoted to his use and using it for themselves, which properly belonged in his service. In other words, they were getting rich off of God. They were merchandising God. Kind of like us. Go to Lifeway sometime. Or Family Christian Bookstore, who's conveniently decided they need to open on Sundays now. We merchandise Christianity until you want to throw up. And then here's Paul's coup de grace. You boast, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Oh my goodness. There's no getting up from this stomping. What could be seen and understood about God from the life of the Jews, and especially the Jewish leaders, had been observed by the Gentiles. They had no personal or direct knowledge of God. They had the general revelation of God. But here was a nation in particular. Here were these self-proclaimed spiritual leaders who claimed to be the people of God and the representatives of God. And when the Gentiles looked at them, they saw conduct such as to lead the pagan world to blaspheme and reproach both their religion and their God. Paul's saying, by your hypocrisy, by the ridiculous way in which you proclaim one thing and do another, you have caused the Gentiles to despise your religion. But worse than that, they trace the line backwards. They despise and blaspheme your God. And it's true of us too, beloved. Gentiles that don't know Christ, you know who they get their impression of Christ? From us. And he says these words from Isaiah 52:5. That's where he lifts them from. He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. John MacArthur makes three really great points about this. And I just reproduced it there for you because it was better to just have it in his words than me try to reframe it. Look at what he says. When those who go by God's name are openly sinful or are exposed as being privately sinful, God and his word are understandably ridiculed by the world. You see that? Let me read it to you again. When those who go by God's name are openly sinful or are exposed as being privately sinful, God and his word are understandably ridiculed by the world. The unbeliever has no reason to repent of his sins and turn to God for salvation if he sees professed believers committing the same sins. Unfortunately, God's name is also ridiculed when the world sees his people being chastised for their sins, as in the case of ancient Israel, just cited. Failing to comprehend the purpose of the chastening, the world reasons, if God makes his own people suffer in that way, why should anyone want to believe in and serve him? And on the other hand, when God chooses to withhold his chastening for a time, the world may conclude that he is either too impotent to control and correct his people, or that he approves their sinful acts and is therefore himself evil. In that way, his name is blasphemed worst of all. It would be better for many Christians, true believers as well as false, to hide their religious profession. Their living is such an obvious contradiction of Scripture that the cause of Christ is mocked and scorned by the world. Paul says, leaders, that's you. That's who you are. And I picture the Jewish leader on the canvas, his nose bloodied, his eyes puffy, mouth guard over in the corner. And out of his squinched, puffy, bloodied eyes, from his mouth comes these words, well, what about circumcision? It's like the last gasp. What about circumcision, man? Here's what Paul says. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have a written code in circumcision but break the law. Let me break that down for you in 21st century English. Circumcision was the last line of defense for any Jew. Here's why. Because it was the religious rite given to them alone from all of the nations, and it was before the law. And so they could say, you know, hey man, God chose us for circumcision way before the law even showed up. He gave it to Abraham, our father. He gave him that sign as the reminder that he had chosen out a people for himself from all of the other nations. And Paul's answer to that is, yeah, you're right. Circumcision really does matter, but not all by itself. Circumcision says that you are God's people, but it's only on the condition that you actually live out the covenant that God appointed with Abraham. It's only on the condition that you really are one of God's people in the true and vital sense. Namely, that you are holy. For God is holy, and his people are to be holy. In fact, circumcision, Paul is saying, is supposed to be an outward sign of something that's inwardly true, which is vastly more important than some mark on your flesh. He then uses the hypothetical case of somebody who's never been circumcised, but who keeps the law. Now, we know that that's impossible. Nobody keeps the law perfectly. Paul's already declared that. He's hypothetical. It's a what if that's not really going to happen, but he wants to make a point. Okay? So Paul's not losing his mind here. He makes the hypothetical case of somebody who's never been circumcised, but who keeps the law. So who's righteous? The dude who's uncircumcised and lives according to the law of God? Or the guy that is circumcised but disregards the law? Well, it's the guy that's uncircumcised. The answer is intuitively obvious. And it condemns them all the more. So what if you have circumcision? Big deal. Anybody can be circumcised. That's what Paul is saying. And then he makes his closing and powerfully convincing argument for the gospel. Look what he says. For no one is a Jew. No one is praised who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew, a praised one, is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. God's beloved people, His praised ones, remember that's what Jew means, are not Jews because of physically distinguishing marks, or because they receive the law, or because they're a member of a certain ethnic group. Jews are Jews inwardly. It's a heart thing. It is the work of God on the heart. Paul is going to expound on that very clearly from chapter 3 and verse 21 all the way through, I don't know, the end of chapter 8. And he's going to pick it up again. Paul explains it further in the book of Colossians. He says, in him also you who were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. God did it. Not by your works. It was a work of God. Having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The only marks in any flesh that matter are the marks in Christ's flesh. He says it even more in Galatians 6. He says, far be it for me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what matters. The thing that ultimately matters is this. This is what Paul's getting at. Have you received a new nature? Have we got the life of God in our souls? Are we partakers through faith in Christ of the divine nature? Listen, you can be highly moral. You can teach others and preach to others. You can be baptized. You can partake of the Lord's Supper. You can come to church. You can be a church member. You can be a Sunday school member. You can be well-versed in Scripture. All of those things. And none of it matters apart from the saving work of Christ on the cross. None of it matters. I can't tell you how many people that I think of when I read this section that are relying on externals. It's being their ticket to righteousness with God. Paul systematically destroys all the things that the Jewish leaders, that the Pharisees would put up as things that are worthy of merit. He rips them all down. And he gets to this point. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. Have we got the new heart? The clean heart, the circumcised heart in which the Spirit of God dwells. That is what is ultimately important. That's the issue of the gospel. But I'm going to tell you, we need to examine ourselves. to get alone with God and to be sure that we have received that life that is in Christ. Because externals are not the issue, but the heart. That's what really matters. That is what it means to truly be God's. If you're not certain, you need to lock yourself in a prayer closet and you need to open your word and you need to get on your knees before God and don't come out till you know that you're His. Because it doesn't matter what praise you get from anybody else. And it doesn't matter how righteous other people think you are. God's not going to give you a pass. Because Eddie Strickland thinks you're righteous. Or because Brady Ayer thinks you're righteous. Or because Jerry Grubb thinks you're righteous. Or Charlie Overstreet thinks you're righteous. Or Gretchen Schaefer thinks you're righteous. Who cares? What matters is the praise of God. In fact, I want you to see, because he closes with this play on words, that unless you know this, unless you know the root of these words, you miss. But the Jews wouldn't have missed it. Paul closes up this section. Remember, I told you that the root for Jew is the word praised. The Jews took that to mean praised of men. Paul says, the praise that ought to define somebody called by Jew, the word Jew, the name Jew, is the praise not of men, but of God. That's what really matters. He's saying to him, your whole economy for your righteousness is bankrupt. It's bankrupt. You are just as in need of the gospel as any of the other classes of people that I've just spoken about. And he's right. He's right. Let's pray together. Father, and it's a sobering passage of Scripture, God, because this is the one that really kind of hits us where we are. And we're forced, God, to examine ourselves according to your word. And that's a very difficult thing sometimes, God. Because sometimes it's hard for us to just be silent before you. And allow your word to do its deep searching work in us. God, the message that you had for the Jewish spiritual leaders in Paul's day, it hasn't been abrogated with time. It's as true today as it was then. External matters of righteousness aren't righteousness at all, God. Church membership and baptism and taking of the Lord's Supper and being in a Sunday school class and all that other stuff really doesn't matter. Without Jesus Christ, it's just like circumcision. Apart from Christ, it matters not at all. So Lord, I pray that we would be inwardly searching of our souls tonight. God, I pray that during this time, Lord, you would allow us to really search ourselves. To see ourselves as we really, really are before you, God. And that we would be reminded continually of our desperate need for you and for your grace in Christ. Lord, I need you. I need you to do anything at all that's of any value at all. Without you, I can't do anything. God, we're all guilty of hypocrisy at one time or another, at one point or another. I pray for your conviction in us. And I pray, God, for a breaking in us. So that You can mold us and shape us and form us by your grace into what you want for us to be. God, we love you. We long for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.